Once again, we want to welcome those who are now joining us also over Facebook, and certainly pray that you've had a good week in the Lord, and that the Lord will continue to bless us tonight in our study. Tonight, let's look in our Bibles over to the book of James, and chapter 2 tonight. We're turning that metaphorical page. We've spent a couple months now in chapter 1, and we're looking at chapter 2 for us. And I think this has been a good study for us. It's certainly been a good study for me. This book is about the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith. And you know what it means to be tested in the faith? It means to test and see if your faith is genuine, if it's true. That is, are we saved, or are we who we say we are? That we don't just say we're Christians, but we truly are Christians. And James begins chapter 1, if you'll recall. I always like to kind of jog your memory of some of the things that we talked about, but he began chapter 1 with telling us that we should count it all joy. Count it all joy when we come through these tests in life. And he begins to give us reasons why we should count it joy. Things like it'll increase our faith. It'll increase our wisdom. And then he began to tell us about these different tests that we go through in life. And one of the tests that he gave us was the test of hearing, if you'll recall. The test of hearing the Word of God. True Christians should have a desire to hear the Word of God. It should be honey to the soul of a Christian, even when it's convicting to hear. If a person claims that they're a Christian and has yet no desire to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, then it's a good sign that they've never truly been affected in their heart by that gospel that they claim that they knew. Last week, we looked at another test of faith, and that is doing. Doing. You see, it's not enough for the man and the woman of God to hear the Word of God and sit around and talk about it like Sunday theologians, so to say. It's not enough. We must be doers of the Word of God as well. You know, many people go to church from week to week, and They'll drop their kids off at programs and shake the preacher's hand at the end of service, and they'll go home and they'll do exactly what they did the day before. They'll do exactly the same things that the world is doing. They'll watch the same shows, they'll talk the same way, and there is no concern about the teaching of the Word of God. No concern about what the Word of God condemns. Church to them has been nothing more than a program to check off once a week, that they did it. They're hearers in many ways, but they're not doers. And James told us what a hearer only is, and that's lost. Lost. True Christians should hear the Word of God, be convicted by the Word of God, and live out the Word of God. And at the end of the chapter there, James began to give us some illustrations of a doer, what a true doer looks like. And he could have pulled many examples, but he gave us some examples. Some examples like a doer means that you are someone who bridles your tongue. A doer is someone who looks out for the widows and the orphans. And today, as we look into chapter 2, we're still going to be talking about the testing of our faith, and we're still going to be talking about doing. And this testing of the faith that we're going to look at tonight, really, I believe, before we leave, if we're honest with each other, is a little bit convicting, because I believe on some level we've all been guilty of the very thing that James is speaking of here beginning in chapter 2, and that is partiality. Partiality. Now we want to read our passage tonight. It begins in verse number 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse number 9. Verse number 9. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there came into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This passage that we have set before us tonight is really one of the most simple that we could look at. But at the same time, it goes against the very nature that people typically respond to others. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are all inherently biased towards certain groups. We all have that within us, and for various reasons. Look again in verse number 1. It says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James begins here by pointing to Jesus, who is the center of our faith and the one through whom which we give God glory. He is telling us to lay hold of the faith in Christ and not to practice the faith with partiality. That's what it means to have respect towards person, to show favoritism towards someone because of their wealth, as outlined in this passage for the most part, as we have read. But this principle extends far past wealth into race, nationality, gender. It's all of these things. Anything that divides people. When we practice our faith in this world, our actions should be done in such a way that they are independent of those variables. And it's a good thing then, as James begins this topic here in chapter 2, that he draws our attention towards Christ, because Christ is certainly an example of one who showed impartiality. I want you to think for just a moment, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, for the most part, who was it that was drawn to him? Who was it that surrounded him? Was it the rich? No. It was the poor. It was the poor. And even the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, and remember, Judas held the bag, right? He held the money bag. And the night that he betrayed Jesus and Jesus sent him out, the other apostles thought Jesus had sent him out to give money to the poor, because that was the nature of Christ. That was the nature of his ministry. He was in the habit of giving to the needs of others. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus in his ministry pushed the wealthy away either. He preached to them too. Just like he preached to Joseph of Arimathea, to Nicodemus, to Zacchaeus. For that matter, as we look into Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, there must have been wealth in that family, certainly, because of the cost of the spikenard, right, that Mary broke. Christ also didn't have respect towards persons when it came to gender or ethnicity. You know, in the days of Christ, a rabbi would not even be seen speaking to a woman in public. Do we see that of Christ? Absolutely we do. How about the Samaritan woman at the well? Not only was she a woman, but she was someone who had been looked down upon in Jewish society, hated. But yet Christ went to her to share with her first the gospel. He didn't even show partiality when it came to those who would be considered sinners around him. As a matter of fact, he was called a friend of sinners and often dined with those of the least of society, people like publicans and even harlots, right? You see, it didn't matter who you were, whether you were a man, whether you were a woman, whether you were rich, whether you were poor, whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Gentile, Christ showed love to everyone who approached him. And he did that, folks, because Jesus, in his incarnation, is the perfect representation of God bodily, right? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, one of the things that God defines his character by is his impartiality. Do you know that? We think of all the attributes of God, and it's one of the things we rarely think about. God calls himself impartial. Listen to this, and I'm going to quote from the NASB here just to clear up a couple other words. But Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." Sounds great so far, doesn't it? God is great. He's the Lord of lords. He's awesome. And then listen to how the verse ends. "Who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Our God of gods and Lord of lords, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality and can't be bought. Isn't that great, folks? As Peter proclaimed in Acts at the saving of the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And we should be glad of that tonight. We should be glad of that, that whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, poor or rich, black or white, God is no respecter of persons. Again, he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust and so much more, and so much more. So God is not a respecter of persons. And Christ, when he was here, was certainly no respecter of persons. And as we emulate Christ, we too should not be a respecter of persons. We should show impartiality, just as he has shown us impartiality, loving us even when we were lost and undone in our sins and worthy of nothing. In fact, in that very act of saving us that way, in 2 Corinthians, you know what it says? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for his sake, for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty might be rich." How's that for impartiality? He became poor so that through his grace we might become rich in our salvation. We've got a big example to live up to, brothers and sisters. A big example in Jesus Christ. And James is going to begin to show us how to fill those shoes, how to walk like Christ would have. So let's go back to our text here, in verse number 2, because James is going to give us an illustration. Remember, he started dealing out illustrations at the end of chapter 1. He's going to give us another example here. He said, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment." James gives us this example not because it was a far-fetched scenario. This isn't a far-fetched scenario at all. James gives us this example because it is a real-life example. And it was a problem that was going on in the early churches. And I'll be honest with you, it's a problem that happens in churches today. And it happens because the heart of man has not changed in 2,000 years. Now, the Greek behind this man who's described as the man with the gold ring, according to John MacArthur, he says the Greek here literally means, it says, a gold-fingered man. A gold-fingered man. So this is the original gold finger right here. Now, the Jews like to wear jewelry. They like to wear a lot of jewelry. And men would wear jewelry on all their... If they had money, they would wear jewelry on all their fingers except their middle fingers. But if you were a man of wealth, you would wear gold rings. Gold rings. And if you really wanted to put on the dog, they actually had people you could go to and rent rings. So if you really wanted to get dressed up and show your wealth, you could go out and rent you some more rings and just be covered all over. And that's the caliber of the guy that we're talking here. Mr. Goldfinger comes in wearing this goodly apparel, and this phrase here that's used to describe goodly apparel is that same phrase that is described to use that gorgeous robe that was placed on Jesus before he was crucified. So this is as good as it gets. This is fine clothing. The man has the nicest of clothes. He's got rings on every finger of his hand. He has the best of the best. And one thing I want you to notice here in this scripture before we move on, because James does not condemn the man who came to church dressed in the best of clothes. You know, there are some people that don't feel like they should walk into church unless they're wearing a suit and a tie and their shoes shine and everything is perfect. And it's not because they're necessarily trying to show off. It's because they want to give their best to God. And that's how they feel like they should do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But notice this other man. This poor man. He comes in not wearing the best of clothes because he's only got really one set of clothes. He's wearing what he's got. He came to church probably wearing what he wore to bed the night before and what he wore the day before. And James says he's vile. His clothes are vile. That's a way of saying dirty. He stinks. There's no rings on this man's fingers because he can't afford a ring. And here's the thing, folks. Most of the people in the early church were common people. As common as it gets, they were poor people. They didn't have a Sunday best. They didn't have these things. There would have been more people coming to church like this man than there would have been coming dressed like the rich man. And that's one of the reasons why, even as I've been here at Grace, You've heard me say that as I look out on Sunday morning, and it actually makes me happy to see people dressed in different ways, in different fashions. Because when a visitor comes in, if they only see people dressed in the finest of clothing and they're not, then that's all they'll think about. It's a good thing when people come in wearing different things. Because in the end, it doesn't matter. And as we'll see as we get to this, it's because God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at the clothes, folks. Of course, there's nothing wrong with wearing nice things. Nothing wrong with that either. I'd like to see a good mix. Verse number 3 says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Set thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." So verse 2 is the test of faith. Two people come in. The first one looks good, smells good. The second one comes in. He doesn't look too good. He doesn't smell too good. So the test is, the test of faith is how are you going to react to those people? How are you going to treat those two people? Now, let's be honest. The tendency is for us to treat the one who looks nicer and smells nicer, to treat him a little bit better We don't care to be around that person. And it's not just in churches. It's just true everywhere in life. You know, when you go to a restaurant and you have somebody who is very wealthy, the restaurant is going to find you the best seat in the place because they want you there. They want your friends there. They're going to get the best seats at the theater. Again, they want those kinds of people sitting around. And why do we act that way? It's because ultimately that person has something we want. Their money. We want their money. We think if we go out of their way to show them good service and kindness and a good place to eat, that they'll come back more often, they'll spend more money, they'll bring more friends, that money's going to fall out of their pockets and right into ours. But you know, here's the thing, that's sometimes true in churches. It's sometimes true in churches. The leadership of some churches want people with money to come, and they'll make sure that when they come in, they get the best of places to park, the best of seats to sit in. We'll make sure that they get put in the positions and the committees and things of that nature because they want their money. They want the donations. In fact, churches have even been found guilty of overlooking flagrant sins of those who have money in the church over those who are perhaps more common. Because we don't want to run him off. We don't want to run her off. You think that doesn't happen? It happens. I know what happens, and I've seen it happen. The poor man in the church often gets put on the bottom, just like he does everywhere else in life. And those things ought not be. So again, James's scenario is the rich man gets escorted to the nice seat. The poor man is told to come over here and sit in the dirt. And by the way, that was pretty common in this day. In time, we're used to coming into churches with padded pews and all of that, but actual seats in a house of God was pretty rare at this point in time. Most people stood or would sit on the ground. Now, let's read on at what James says about this because of the wrong that's taken place. He says in verse 4, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" James says, if you give the rich man the best of what you can offer and give the poor man the worst of it, you have become partial in your judgments. You have become evil in your thinking. You're judging with bad intentions. And you say, well, what kind of bad intentions? Again, it gets back to money. Think of that scenario again. If we have a guy who comes in who is a multi-billionaire, we want to treat him good. Maybe, perhaps, you know, but out of what he has, we can build a gym. We can build a bigger sanctuary. All of these things can happen because of that guy. Or how about maybe a pastor who is trying to, you know, lead a church full-time. He's working full-time. He's got a family and all these things to deal with. And he sees the guy over there who comes in with wealth, and he's thinking, man, if that guy just, I could live off what he tithes. You get what I'm saying? How tempting it is to cater to the wealthy. And it happens, unfortunately, far too often. So back to James's scenario, the sin was not that Mr. Goldfinger came in looking good. The sin was not that the poor man came in looking poor. The sin came in when we sized them up and thought the one man was better and more important because deep down we were thinking of the gain. Deep down we were thinking of the gain that we could directly have or even the church have. In a moment, you valued one soul more than another. Verse number 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" It'd be easy to get sidetracked in that one verse right there and go off in so many different directions because this verse is rich. We're going to try just to stick here with this idea of showing partiality here. So James, in his question of showing partiality to the one with money, is wrong. He says it's against the nature of God. It's against the nature of God. And we've already talked about the nature of God as one as being not a respecter of persons. Again, God doesn't look at all the outside externals. God chose a people out of the pleasure of His own will. And it was independent of color or anything else. I want you to think about the very first time that God told Israel that He loved them. It's a very significant piece of Scripture. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people." It literally translates to a treasure. "A special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you." God did not choose Israel because of their wealth. When He brought them out, they were slaves. Right? He didn't choose them because they were a mighty people. Again, they were in bondage. They couldn't even release themselves. Nothing like that could be said of them. God set His love upon them because it was the good pleasure of His will. And likewise, He chooses us out of the good pleasure of His will. And He does not look at race. He does not look at ethnicity. He doesn't look at male. He doesn't look at female. He doesn't look at rich. He doesn't look at poor. Because God sees past every bit of that. Because God is looking at the heart. And the fact of the matter is, God expects us to look past all of those externals and to look at the heart of the devotion of the one. And when we begin to look at Christianity in general, it's not been filled mainly with those who are rich, but those who were poor by earthly standards. It's the poor who've been faithful to take out that great commission to the world. It's not to say that God has not saved the rich or will not save the rich. We know that He has, but we know that they are fewer and far between compared to the base of this world. So here in verse 5, James is drawing the attention to God being one without partiality. And though it isn't the main focus of this passage, notice what he is saying in verse 5. He says, speaks of that hope of the kingdom to come. The poor having the hope of the kingdom to come. You might not have much in this life right now. But if you are indeed saved, then your future is sure. God has prepared a place for us in heaven. He has prepared a place for us in the kingdom that is to come. And folks, the inheritance that we have because He has adopted us into the family is far greater than any trust fund that any, you know, as we call them, trust fund babies ever got. Far better than that. Now let's read on. Verse number 6, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats?" This is one of the ways that you know that this is a real situation that was going on in the early church that had been scattered out. And James didn't just give them this example. He said, you know, you're going through this. You're doing this. You're doing this right now. You're despising the poor and showing favoritism towards the rich. You're showing favoritism to people who are already taking advantage of you. By taking you into court and bleeding money out of you that you already don't have. That's the kind of people you're showing favoritism to. And folks, times, again, have not changed. The rich man often takes what he wants in court because the poor man can't afford the lawyers to fight him. Sometimes can't even get paid for the services that he's rendered because he uses his own lawyers to not pay you. And yet, those are the kind of people that we want to be like. We watch them on TV and we wish to be like them. And God forbid. The fact is that the greatest examples that we have in this life very well might have very little on this earth compared to Mr. Goldfinger. But they are an example of faith. They're an example of giving. They're an example of impartiality in Christianity. And they go through this life and they don't care what they have because they know that God has promised them far greater riches in the life to come. And in verse 7, he talks more about the nature of some of these rich men. He says, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And James is, again, speaking about that courtroom situation, probably these Jewish courts. And you know, the Jews at this point in time were very down on Christians and made fun of those that followed after Christ. And he's saying, those are the guys that you're acting like you want to be like, and you're being partial towards. People that would abuse you in court, people who'd abuse the name of our Lord and Savior. We got a couple other verses here. Verse number 8, it says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Again, this is one of those verses you could spend a lot of time on if you wanted to, but again, that's not James's. James is not trying to give a theology lesson around this verse, but he's drawing attention to this second great command that we find in Scripture, right? To love our neighbor as ourselves. This is also, of course, mentioned by the Apostle John in his letters and his gospel. And the fact here is, you know, as we consider this, Jesus even went further and he says, you know, don't just love your neighbors as yourself. You love each other. You love the brotherhood as I have loved you. Remember that? And folks, when we try to love each other as Christ loved us, there is no room for holding one person greater than another because of his skin color, because of their gender, because of their nationality, or how much they make. You know why? Because it takes the same blood to buy every one of them. The same blood to buy every one of them. We are all equal in the sight of God. Then our last verse here for the evening, verse number 9 says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So here James puts it very clear for us. The behavior of elevating one person over another is prejudice. It is wrong. Is it a sin? And it needs to be addressed wherever we see it. Now, as I read this passage tonight, you know, this is one of those things where I can say I don't think that we've had an issue with it. We haven't had an issue with it because we've never had truly wealthy people to ever come in, right? Been here for at least for 12 years and we have, nobody's pulling up in, you know, the best of cars and wearing the finest of clothing, and we haven't had multimillionaires walk through our doors and things of that nature. But just because we haven't had that doesn't mean we don't need to be aware of it. Because we got to stop it from happening if it ever does. And again, this extends far past wealth. This is, again, race, nationality. This is color. This is everything you could imagine. Anything that would divide people and folks, that does happen. And we need to make sure that our eyes are focused right on Scripture, that our eyes are focused not on the externals, but what's in the heart of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in the end, in the eyes of God, we are all the same and all needing of the same forgiveness and should be treated all the same as well. We're going to end there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us again. Lord, we thank you for our time together, and Lord, just pray that you'd be with us. Help us, Lord, not to be a respecter of persons, not in this church, not in our lives, not in any way, because, Lord, you have not been a respecter of persons when it comes to us. But we were worthy of nothing. And yet, Lord, you cast your love upon us. We were nothing but dust. Lord, go with us tonight. Bring us back to your house at the next appointed time. Lord, we look forward to seeing our brothers and sisters again in the flesh this coming Sunday. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.